Please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 30. As we draw near to the end of the first book of Samuel, using the Pew Bible, you'll find chapter 30 on page 272. We will read and study the whole chapter. Listen now to God's holy, life-giving, and inerrant word, the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary they could not cross the brook Bezor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites and the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until evening the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them, David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds which they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, and when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Sithmoth, those who were in Eshtemoa, those who were in Rachel, those who were in the cities of the Jeramelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Koreshan, those who were in Atak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the way that you have arranged these events and their recording, that we might be built up in our faith. We pray that you would give us the ability to learn the message of this text for us tonight, that we might be strengthened in the Lord and we might go on in godliness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jacob de Schazer was born into a Christian family but grew up to rebel against his parents' faith. In 1942, he enlisted in the U.S. Air Force and was aboard the USS Hornet in the Pacific Ocean. He was preparing for what history would remember as the famous Doolittle Raid. Now, that raid was named for its commander, Lieutenant Colonel James Doolittle, and it would be America's first reprisal for the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. Well, that April, they held an Easter service on the deck of the Hornet, and it was packed with airmen, but not Jacob. He had no interest in Jesus Christ. 2 weeks later, he took off with his squadron and, as a bombardier, made sure that his plane's bombs hit their targets in the city of Nagoya, Japan. Now, the Doolittle trip was a one-way trip. That raid was a one-way trip. The plan called for the crews to bail out over neutral China, their planes not being able to make it back to their bases. Unfortunately, two of the bombers strayed over Japanese-held territory. One of them was the Schazer's, and when he landed on the ground, he was soon taken into custody as a prisoner of war. Well, as you can imagine, the next 3 years would be hellish for de Schazer and his friends. They were tortured into making confessions. They were held for months in solitary confinement. Several of them were publicly executed as war criminals. The rest were treated as war criminals. And Jacob kept himself going by cultivating an increasingly intense hatred for those Japanese captors. After a year or so, however, they were transferred to a regular military POW camp, and there they received basic amenities, including books, and one of the books was a Bible. It turned out the Japanese had ransacked an abandoned missionary's home, and there was left a single Bible. It, with the other books, was allowed to the men. Well, they took turns reading the Bible, and when a time came for Jacob to possess the Bible, he read it straight through, starting with the book of Genesis, and he noted the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah who would come. And when he got to the New Testament, he realized that these prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. On he read, and finally in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he received grace from God to believe. He confessed his sins, and he knew the joy of God's forgiveness. As Paul had written, Jacob called upon the name of the Lord and was saved. Later he wrote this, "How my heart rejoiced in my newness of spiritual life, even though my body was suffering so terribly from the physical beatings and the starvation." You see, in his lowest depth of agony, God had come and given life to Jacob's soul. Well, Jacob de Schazer was not the first person who needed to be brought low before his heart was opened to call upon the Lord for salvation. A more famous example is that of the Old Testament's great hero, David. David, you may recall, had fled from the persecution of Israel's king Saul to seek refuge among the Philistines, and that is an act that the Bible considers as going over to the side of the ungodly and of unbelief. 1 Samuel 27:2 says that. And of course, once you have moved over to the wicked, you have to fit in among the wicked. And so David does. He adopts a life of deceit, secretly making war on Israel's enemies, acting with great violence, but also with great deception. And all of his attempts to cunning, we see, came to an end. We saw this in chapter 29, when the Philistines did the one thing David needed them not to do, namely, they decided to go to war against David's own country of Israel. Well, now David would have to make a choice. He would either have to side openly with his new friends or turn coat against the Philistines. Well, it seemed that David was trapped, but God graciously delivered him by means of the Philistines themselves. The Philistine lords didn't like the idea of having an Israelite contingent in their army. And so chapter 29 concludes with David still spinning his designs and yet reluctantly marching away from the scene of action towards his base in the southern desert. Now that's where chapter 30 picks up the story. And actually picks up the story at the end of David and his men's 60-mile march to their base in Ziklag. And during that three-day journey, their hearts, we can imagine their hearts, I think, being lifted with joy at the thought of finally some relaxation after so much intense stress. They would have anticipated joyful reunions with their wives and their children, the comforts of what had been home at least for 16 months. I served many years in the Army myself, and it was always great to be going home, and your mind would be thinking about all kinds of things that awaited you. And yet in this case, as the band drew near, they probably would have been alarmed to have seen smoke rising on the horizon. I think we can easily imagine the ranks breaking as they drew near, the men beginning to run towards their homes because they were burning ruins. And the sight that greeted them was the stuff of nightmares. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Now we realize, if we've been following on with David all through 1 Samuel, that this comes after years of deprivation and stress and fatigue and harassment. Flight, danger, all following after another. And now David had reached the end of his rope. Their entire city was empty. The Amalekite raiders had come and they'd seized their wives and children. No doubt they had kept them alive so that they could sell them into slavery. And these women would have been under the most desperate conditions. These were not just women. They were their precious wives. They were their daughters. With them were their beloved sons. What a nightmare grief this is. Among the two missing were David's wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. It was just too much to face. Listen to verse 4 again. David and his people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Well, the blow was not only too much for David to bear, it was, it seems, the last straw for his wearied men. You know, they joined David probably because they had their own troubles with King Saul, but also because of the promise of being attached to this anointed hero. And sure, there had been high moments along the way, but their hearts could no longer bear the bitterness of affliction to which David had led them. There had been so many sorrows, and now this. Enough was enough, and the men vented their anger at their leader. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And so this is rock bottom for David. He is separated from the people of Israel. He is alienated from the ordinances of saving religion. His desperate plans to buy time had brought him disaster instead. The wives in which he had taken comfort were suffering unknown but easily imagined horrors because of David's failure. His men, having lost their children as well as wives, were done with him. Now, David largely deserved their scorn. One thing, he had remarkably, amazingly, left his base at the best very weakly guarded, maybe completely unguarded, while he had marched off with the Philistines. And these Amalekite riders, remember, he had been provoking them for 16 months. He had not just been capturing their cities, he had been slaughtering their cities. Well, they were free with David's families, his homes, unguarded. They were free to strike and pillage. Dale Ralph Davis comments, here is a sobering and disturbing picture from God's people. Are there not times when you think it cannot get any worse? Well, 1 Samuel 30 says, yes, it can get worse. There are times when you conclude that your present trouble is the last straw. You simply cannot take any more. And then comes Ziklag, the last straw after the last straw. Well, we can think of at least two reasons why all this was happening to David at Ziklag. The first was that he was backslidden with respect to his faith. And so all of his woes ultimately were of his own making. No doubt, when he first made his plans to go to the Philistines and to march off with the Philistine army, oh, he thought he had it all together. And the fact that he was violating God's word did not seem a big problem. And yet, he was not able to hold it together. And it was his own making, his own sin, as it were, that brought upon this dreadful situation. That's why the men were so angry with him. But secondly, we also know that God was preparing David for a singularly important leadership role. And God was determined to gain David's attention and to draw his heart back to trusting obedience. Well, what was David to do in what really is a shocking situation? His men literally gathering stones to put an end to his life and his rule. Well, from a leadership perspective, it's often the case that the best thing a doubted leader can do is simply to start leading. When I was a lieutenant in the Army, a story was told of a tank company that had mutinied during the Vietnam War because of fatigue and despair and poor leadership. And they could refuse to move, and they were sitting there and, with their captain, unable to get them to obey his orders. And so the battalion commander, a colonel, arrived, and the first thing he did was he relieved the captain of his command, and then he told the soldiers that they were going to launch an attack with their tanks on an enemy position, and they were going to do so immediately. He was going to lead them, and they were going to follow. Well, the mutinied soldiers wondered why he thought that they were ever going to do such a thing. Here was his answer: because I'm the colonel, and the food, the ammunition, and the artillery support goes where I go. And one by one, as his tank moved off, the other tanks started to get in line. Sometimes when your leadership's being challenged, you simply must lead, and you must do so now. I think David does something similar to that when we see that he summoned the high priest, Abiathar, and asked him to inquire of the Lord. You see, if the men of David's band wanted to get their wives and children back, they were going to need God's help, and David was God's anointed leader. God was only going to reveal himself to his anointed servant, David. And yet, before he mastered his men, David had to master himself, didn't he? His long bout of self-reliance had led him to the brink of not only disaster, they'd had disaster. Now he is at the brink of his own death. So now was the time to abandon his program of self-salvation, and that's what David did. In this moment of utter desperation, David did the one thing most needful for him to do. If you should find yourself in a point where you have ruined your life and you are facing disaster, or maybe you don't even know why it's happened, but you are in a hopeless situation so far as your own resources are concerned, David did the one thing you must also do. He turned to God and called upon his help. That's what David did. Verse 6 puts this in memorable language. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, if previously David had appealed to his own resources, and he had, virtually no recourse to prayer, he had not consulted God's word at all, he now turned from his own strength and he applied himself to the Lord. Now, when we read that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, that does not mean that he performed some ritual that would supposedly provide him divine aid. It did not mean that the emotional intensity of the situation had placed him in some sort of spiritual high. What it means is that by faith alone, he laid hold of the Lord and his salvation promises. He turned in faith to the living God who had always been there. What does it mean to strengthen yourself in God? Well, we have a clue from chapter 23. A previous occasion when we read that Jonathan, David's covenant friend, came to David in a time of despair, and then we were told that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. Similar language. And what did Jonathan do? Well, we know what he did. He reminded David of God's promises. Particularly in that case, God's promise to elevate him to the throne of Israel. Jonathan even pointed out that even Saul knew, because of that promise, he would not succeed against David, 1 Samuel 23:17. Now, that similarity of language suggests that now at Ziklag, not having Jonathan to do it for him, David did it for himself. He laid hold of the promises of God. He remembered God's blessing to him in the past, how God had saved him in previous occasions. I think he probably reflected on the attributes of God. What a good thing that is to do. He said, you know, God is faithful. God is almighty. God is sovereign. I can't handle my situation, but God can, and he has promised to save those who call upon him. He laid hold of God and his promises by returning to faith. David recovered from his fear and distress by thinking about God and then personally appealing to God for salvation. Now, undoubtedly, there's meant to be a contrast here with Saul, who two chapters earlier had been in distress. But Saul, not being regenerate, he had, you remember, appealed to an occult medium, seeking for a word from the dead, and God judged him with the condemnation of death. Well, here's the difference between Saul and David. We've commented it many times in our studies of 1 Samuel. The difference is not that Saul makes bad decisions and David makes all good decisions. Oh, he makes some good decisions, but he makes some bad ones. It's not that Saul doesn't trust God and David always does. Well, he does sometimes, but sometimes he doesn't. The difference is he is willing to repent. That's the difference between Christians, that when we see our sin, we repent and we turn to God in a renewed faith. That is what saved David, whereas Saul received a condemnation of death for his unbelief. David receives new life, strength from the Lord through his renewed faith. That's what Jacob de Chazer did when he turned to God for salvation, confessing his need for forgiveness and confessing his belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let me give you an example of a believer who did that. That's something that happens when we turn to the Lord for the first time. But believers, even those who have not backslidden like David, will often need to strengthen themselves in the Lord. Example is the Scottish pastor Andrew Bonar, who noted in his diary entry for October 15, 1864, that day he had been meditating on Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. That verse says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." The next entry from that same day in his journal was an entry noting the death of his dearly beloved wife Isabel, together with this reflection: "Little did I know when I meditated on Nahum 1:7 how much I would need that verse a half an hour later." You see, what he had done in his grief, he had strengthened himself in the Lord his God. For years afterward, Bonar would record Nahum 1:7 in his diary record for October 15th, year after year. Why? Because in his grief for the loss of his wife, he strengthened himself through the Word of God. Let me give a different example. It's the example of the pioneering missionary David Livingstone, the great missionary in Africa. And in his journals, he acknowledges that many times he was terribly afraid of what was about to happen. He found himself in desperate situations, and he was on the brink of running away and giving up his calling. But he would strengthen himself in the Lord his God. The thing that Livingstone most liked to do was he recalled to himself the Great Commission. Jesus' words, "Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he would lay hold of the God and say, "The Christ who sent me will be the Christ who protects me." And he would strengthen himself in fear with the Lord his God. Roger Ellsworth sums up the meaning of this expression in verse 6. He says, "To strengthen ourselves in God means that we remind ourselves of what the Scripture says about God and His promises, and we bring those truths to bear on our situation. Every trial causes opposing voices to ring in the ears of the child of God. One is the voice of our circumstances. It tells us our situation is hopeless. The other is the voice of faith. It tells us that our God is sufficient to every trial, including our own." That's what it means to strengthen ourselves in God. Well, from the moment of his return to faith in the Lord, David was a radically changed man, and we'll see that immediately in this chapter. From here forth, what David does is he shows us what we should do after we have turned our hearts back to God, whether we've done so for the first time or for the 21st time. We should follow the path that David does here. Now, having renewed his faith, having received that strength that only God can give, David first immediately consulted God's word. That's the first thing he does, is he consults the word of God. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." Now, David received his revelation from the Urim, kept in the high priest's ephod. That was a special provision God had made for Israel's leaders in that time. And we today have the Bible. We have the written revelation of God. And this is the first time that we read of David seeking God's word since he entered Philistia. That's no surprise. Chapter 27, he leaves Israel, he goes to the land of Philistines. Not once until now do we find that he had actually consulted God's word. And, of course, it marks the turning point in his life. No longer charting his own weaving course, he now can plot the straight line of God's revealed will. Now, there was no way for him to know where the raiding Amalekites had gone. The Amalekites were, it turns out, a nomadic people. Frankly, they could be anywhere in the southern desert. And yet God told David, go. Go forward as best he could. You know, God will do that to us. Often God will call us to start moving in the line of obedience. We don't know how it's going to lead to salvation. We don't know where it's going to end up, but God doesn't tell us. He says, listen, I am your God. You have turned to me. Now obey me and start going. How often Christians need to believe and obey prior to even knowing how it's going to work out for their salvation. And that's what David does. He vigorously applies himself, not merely reading God's word, but obeying it. Verses 9 to 10, David set out, and the 600 men who were with them, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. David pursued, he and the 400 men. And so David sets an example here for new believers. If you're a new believer, this is what you should do. But also, if you're a believer who's repenting from backsliding, it's what you should do. Open up your Bible, start studying the Bible, and start applying vigorously what God commands you to do as you believe his promises. Now, a critic might say on this occasion that this is ridiculous. David is heading into a trackless waste with, frankly, remarkably poor odds of ever finding the Amalekites and their families. What would David say? David would reply that he was obeying God's clear commands, and that was both his duty and his only hope. Now, we see here there are two reasons why it is always good to obey the word of God. Why, if someone says to you, why should you? Okay, you're a believer in Jesus, but why, what difference does it make for you to obey the commands of the Bible? We see there's two ways in which it's always a blessing to obey God's word. The first is that it's right. The first is that it is good, it is wholesome, it is blessed. God's command, God does not command you things because they're bad for you. He commands you things because they're good for you. He does not forbid you things because he wants you to lead a narrow, unpleasing life. No, the thing God forbids are bad things. And so we obey God's commands because it is a blessed thing to do so. His commands are good. Let me say it's true for the life of the church. We're living in a time when if one wants to obey the Bible, clearly we need to understand the Bible rightly, but if we then want to obey the Bible, we're likely to be called as narrow legalists. I have been told by people, you are a legalist. Now, I take some offense at that. I am a Reformed preacher. I believe with every fiber in my being that we are saved apart from works by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now, how can you call me a legalist? They say, oh, well, you say we have to obey the Bible. Well, my answer to that is the law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. We are not saved by obedience, but my friends, we are most definitely saved to obedience. We are saved to the works that God commands us to do. And I want to be a biblical maximalist. We should not find, the Bible tells us to change something or to do something or not to do something. We should not find, do everything we can to find novel interpretations that allow us to get around that teaching. We should say the Lord is good. Let's obey the commands of the Lord. Now, we may not like it in our flesh. That's true. The Bible tells children, obey your parents in the Lord. And I know your flesh doesn't want to do that, but it's good for you to do so. The Bible tells wives, submit to your husbands. And very often you say, well, I don't want to submit to my husband. Yes, but it is good for you to do so. It's a good command. The Bible tells husbands, start dying for your families. That is good. That is for your good. That's just some examples. We could go on and on. But there's a second reason. The first reason is that God's word is good. It's for our benefit. We ought to do it. The second reason is that God sovereignly blesses his people who obey his word. And that's exactly what we see here. Notice God's providential blessing that comes upon David as David is obeying him. It comes in the form of an Egyptian servant who had been abandoned in the desert by his Amalekite master. David's men found him, and they refreshed this Egyptian with food and drink, verses 11 and 12. And finally, he could speak, and they questioned him, and they learned that he had been with the Amalekites who were raiding in the Negev of Caleb and had burned Ziklag with fire, verse 14. Well, David knew what to do. He asked the man if he would be willing to lead him to the Amalekites. The man agreed, provided that David would not betray him or harm him, verse 15. And so armed with this ideal reconnaissance, David was able to surprise his enemies. The Amalekites were so certain that they could never be found. They were so sure of their security that they were eating, drinking, and dancing without having even set a watch. Well, the result was predictable. Verses 17 to 19, David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men. That tells you, by the way, it was a large force, much larger than David's, who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. Now, here's the point. It is quite obvious that David could never have found the Amalekites if God had not provided this perfectly situated Egyptian right alongside David's path who would be willing to lead him to the enemy. You see, the same thing will happen to us as we trust in God's promises and then we commit ourselves in obedience to the word that God has given us. We will learn in our own experience the truth of Paul's promise. My God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, the same God who brought David low in order to restore his heart was fully able to restore to David all that he had lost, and so he did. Now, like David, when we have turned our hearts to the Lord, we need to study his word and aggressively, zealously, wholeheartedly apply ourselves to obedience to his commands. Jacob the Shaver discovered this shortly after he trusted Christ in the prison camp. Up until that time, Jacob had been the single most difficult prisoner in the camp. He burned with a hatred for the Japanese. In retrospect, he finds it amazing that they didn't simply execute him, which any of the guards would have had permission to do at any time. But see, he began reading his Bible after he turned to Christ. And one thing he learned in the Bible was that he was to forgive as he had been forgiven. And that pressed upon his heart. Well, that very day, a prison guard who DeShazer had often antagonized trapped his foot in a doorway and while he was trapped, physically abused him. Now, typically, he would have responded with a great venom. But he remembered Christ's word and he did not revile his tormentor. On subsequent days, when the guard came by, he treated him with kindness. And that led to conversations. Ultimately, the two men formed a kind of friendship. And in the coming months, the once brutal prison guard went so far as to sneak food into the malnourished DeShazer. He believes it was the only way he survived was by God using the man who he had reviled but had forgiven to bring him food and save him. You see, what he concluded was God had not only tested him for obedience, but he was showing him what he would need for his whole life of faith, what you and I need to know, that unexpected blessings arise through obedience to the commands of the Lord. That's what we see in David as well. Well, the events that followed David's victory showed another thing, that first, that he turned back to the Lord. Secondly, he recovered his power for obedience. But thirdly, David immediately grew in wisdom and grace. David, yes, he obeyed God and was outwardly blessed, but he was also inwardly blessed with grace and Christian character and wisdom and discernment. Now, here's what happened. On the way out to pursue the Amalekites, a third of David's force, 200 men, were simply so exhausted that they could not go past the brook Bezor. And so David left them there. Well, now after the victory, some of the 400 who'd continued with David objected to the 200 sharing in the spoils. Here's what we read. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who'd gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. Verse 22. Now David intervened, and he countermanded that order. Verses 23 and 24, he said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. Now, David opposed these scoundrels, we're told, their plan on two points for two reasons. The first reason was the principle of solidarity that is fundamental to believers as God's covenant people. It's true that not all had run the same risk, not all had performed the same task, and yet everyone had contributed in his own way. As a body, it belonged to them all they deserved a share. As his share is who goes down to the battle, so how shall his share be who stays by the baggage. Now that teaching of David, that decision of David, echoes the New Testament teaching that the Christian people are a body of Christ. And Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, Paul said, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 26. And so David's reasoning in a biblical way. The precepts of the Bible are informing his decision-making and his character. Now, secondly, even more significantly, David's attitude towards the victory and the spoils were marked by gratitude to God for his grace. Look at verse 23. It's really the key statement. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. See, David says, don't you realize that this was God's blessing? It was God's mercy upon us. It was God's undeserved grace towards us. The key statement is what the Lord has given us. You see, David suddenly is renewed to the awareness of grace. He says, this is all about grace. And therefore, we should be all about grace. The victory was not what he and his men had achieved, but what God had given. They must therefore demonstrate that grace to those who stayed behind. You see how grace, we might put it this way, begins to infect his reasoning. By the way, that's a sure sign that someone has turned to the Lord in faith, that they begin thinking not in terms of boasting in merits and one-upsmanship, but they begin thinking in terms of grace. They've been talking about gratitude for what God has given to them rather than deserving for what one has done. That's what we see in David. And notice how his whole conduct as a leader is marked by this grace. You know, how does a leader inspire confidence? Well, the answer is by making decisions and acting in a way that reflects the precepts and the principles of God's words. That's true even when you're dealing with unbelievers. A leader gains confidence from followers when God's word and God's grace influences his treatment of people and his decision making. Notice the mildness with which David addresses these men. The scripture calls them wicked and worthless, but David graciously calls them my brothers. Of course, David is aware to the fact that he is a sinner, and suddenly he knows how to deal with sinners in a way that's not arrogant or haughty. There's a graciousness about his conduct. My brothers, he says, he appeals to their best nature, and he explained the biblical basis for his decision. Christian leaders should explain the biblical reasoning behind what they're doing. God has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Verse 23. Well, what a difference it has made for David to have strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He really is a new man once again. What a difference there is between him and the pagan Philistines and him and the tyrant King Saul. John Woodhouse comments, David was a peacemaker now among his people. The authority that God had given him and that David was assuming was not that of a tyrant. These people, even the troublesome ones, were his brothers. In fact, so agreeable was David's decision and his policy here that verse 25 tells us it became a standing rule for the nation of Israel. Well, Matthew Henry suggests that David's gracious conduct, and by the way, that doesn't make him a pushover, does it? David's standing up to wrong. He's speaking vigorously. He's not become weak. He's become strong in a godly way. He vigorously opposes wrong, but he does so in a mild way that wins them over. Matthew Henry says this, superiors often lose their authority by haughtiness, but seldom by courtesy and grace. Well, the chapter concludes with a depiction of one additional result of David's return to the Lord in faith, and that is his generosity in giving gifts to those in need. Look at verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now, while each man recovered his own property and his wives and his children, it seems that David reserved for himself, if not all, at least most of the Amalekite property. And with these flocks and herds that he had taken to himself, he made gifts to send to his fellow Jews. After 16 months of self-imposed exile, in which David mainly fended for himself, you see how his restoration to the Lord has resulted in a renewal of his compassion and his love for the people of God. And so it will be for us. We will find ourselves desiring to give to the people of God the work of the gospel and to those who are in need. Now, verse 26 says that David gave to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Now, some commentators see this as a crass political maneuver to strip support from Saul. Others see it as an example of cronyism, since the Bible cites David's friends as the recipients. And what do we say to that? Well, undoubtedly, David was remembering God's anointing of him as Israel's true king, and he was acting by a renewed awareness of that calling. Moreover, I think it's most likely that David does not name the elders because they are his friends, but rather he names them friends because they are elders. He looks with joy and a fellow feeling for those who are bearing the burdens of the people of God. Robert Bergen says, "As would be expected of the Lord's anointed, David had fought the Lord's enemies, and also as was expected of the Lord's anointed, he was bringing blessing to the Lord's people." And so David had been liberated, yes, from sin and from the danger of his circumstances, but also from the soul-poisoning effects of living mainly for himself. And he puts his mind on the needs of God's people and of God's kingdom. What a sign that we're alive to God, that we have God's strength, that we're no longer so concerned with ourselves. We have a passion for others and for the people of God. Interestingly, the cities that we see here or receive his gifts are all located in the southern region of Judah. Now, that is where David had long sought refuge from Saul. We don't know that he was in all of these places, but it seems that he had at least been helped by many of these people, and now he remembers their need now that he has plenty. Well, that's exactly how those who've come to God in faith should act towards one another. Notice that having lost everything through willful unbelief, now that David has turned to the Lord and has restored to God, now that he walks with the Lord in faith, notice what a difference it would make. If you say, what's the big lesson of this chapter? I may say the biggest lesson is this, that when you and I should turn away from the Lord, when we should allow ourselves to indulge in sin, if we should neglect the preaching of God's word and the personal reading of God's word, if we should turn aside from prayer and begin living in a worldly way, isn't it shocking in the life of David to realize how swift and how steep our fall can be? It has not been that long, and David has fallen so far, ending with a disaster at Ziklag. My friends, you and I should dread that we should ever harden ourselves to the Lord, that we should turn from the Lord's words and walk apart from his ways, that we should cultivate the flesh. Who knows what kinds of sins we might do, what havoc we might lead in our own lives, and how swift and how steep our fall can be when we turn from the Lord. But David shows us a corollary principle here, and that principle is this. Once we have turned to the Lord, once we have renounced our sins and sought God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to start obeying the Bible and leading a godly life, once we start really unreservedly yielding ourselves to the Lord and desiring to do his will, how fast our recovery can be. How much we can grow in a relatively short time. I have known Christians who were utter pagans in a matter of months or a year or less or around a short amount of time, but who have yielded themselves with joy to Jesus. They sat under sound preaching. They've used their spare time to read God's word. They fellowship with Christians. They began doing a Christian service. And in a matter of months, their lives have been revolutionized. I myself, in fact, am an example of that. What can happen in our lives? I think of our marriages. Many a times I've seen marriages that, like David, had hit rock bottom. And at rock bottom, the husband and the wife humbled themselves, and they repented. They said, let's try God's way. And a mere months later, they're living with joy and love, bearing fruit. Why? Because obedience to God's word works, and because God sovereignly blesses. those who yield themselves to his word. Well, let us fear to sin. Let us fear to embark on a path like David. Let us look with hope. Maybe you realize there's an area in your life, or maybe your life in general, where you need to yield yourself to the Lord. I want to encourage you. Look at David. Not only has God restored what he lost, but he gave him more. And he enabled David to be a blessing now to many other people. He will do it in your life if you will yield yourself to him. Well, there's a number of ways in this passage that David reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of David, he strengthened himself in the Lord. And we think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the cross. What did he do? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Jesus prayed to the Father for the strength that he would need. If Jesus needed to do that, we need to do the same. Moreover, as David took his own share and gave to the needy in Judea, so also did Jesus give gifts to his church after the resurrection and ascension. Another comparison is that as David overthrew the wicked enemies and he delivered the children of the people of God, so Jesus has cast down our strong enemy and he has delivered his people from sin and judgment. I think probably in this passage, it's the giving of gifts in which David is most like the Lord Jesus. Here's how Paul put it. He said that when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4:8. Now, in the immediate context, Paul's referring to the gift of spiritual leaders, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, elders. We see that in Ephesians 4:11. And yet we know that Christ's greatest gift is the gift of eternal life, which he grants through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit he sends from heaven. In both the ancient world and also today, whenever a king is crowned, he gives gifts to many. And Jesus' most precious gift is the salvation he purchased with the coin of his own blood. And that is a gift, a salvation that any sinner can receive through simple faith in Jesus alone. That's what Jacob de Schaeffer discovered when he surrendered his life to Jesus in the prison cell. But then he also discovered that Christ, having given the great gift of salvation to him, Christ wanted him now to give gifts even to those he had formerly hated. De Schaeffer's first gift to the Japanese people, even while they were tormenting him, was the gift of his prayers. And having been forgiven, and having realized that Christ wanted him to forgive, he devoted himself, even while he was being tormented, to praying for his prison guards, for the people who were sinning against him, and then for the Japanese people. He took joy in realizing how greatly he had hated them. From the moment of Pearl Harbor, he had burned with a hatred for the Japanese, and now with a Christian, he took it as a special gift, really a gift to Jesus, but a gift for the Japanese, that he began praying for the salvation of many of them. Finally, the war ended, and Jacob enrolled in a Bible college to prepare himself to return to Japan as a missionary, enabling him to give the best of all gifts, a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that those who receive that gift can have eternal life through faith in Jesus. Just a few short years after he was released from prison, he would go back to Nagoya, Japan, the city that he had bombed. And this was really about 6 years after he had bombed it, and he led the starting of a gospel church in Nagoya. He wrote a missionary tract that was famous among the Japanese, telling his story as a prisoner of war and how Christ had saved him and how Christ offers that same salvation to the Japanese people. One man who picked up that tract and read it and believed in Jesus was Mitsuo Fuchida, who happened to be the Japanese air commander in the raid on Pearl Harbor. Well, the two of them met one another, and they joined in a bond of Christian love and faith, and the Schaeffer and Fuchida went on to hold evangelistic meetings together. You see, they took the blessings that God had given to them, that God had graciously given to them in Jesus, and they gave the gospel message of salvation to many others who believed and were saved. Well, in giving gifts to his people out of the treasure of his own spoils, how wonderfully David foreshadows the kind of king our Lord Jesus is to his people who believe in him. Like David said to his sinful followers, calling them his friends, so too does our Lord Jesus. John 15:15, he says, "I call you my friends." And he pledges to meet all our needs, starting with our need of forgiveness and eternal life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, Jesus said. and perhaps most marvelously, or at least wondrously marvelously, Christ's gospel gift to us is such that when we give it to others, we don't lose it. But rather, our own receipt of it is enriched and strengthened and blessed. What an incentive for you and for me to strengthen ourselves in the Lord and to start following the Bible in a renewed commitment of faith. Who can tell what God will do in and through our lives if we will strengthen ourselves in Him and yield ourselves unreservedly in faith unto Christ? Let's pray. Well, Father, what a blessing it is to have such a Savior and to receive such a gift from You. Lord, we certainly have not deserved it, and yet You are a God of grace. And so, Father, I pray that we would all gain the gift that You have offered and You have given. Father, would You grant to us the gift of saving faith, that by Your sovereign grace we would be saved. And then, Father, would You cause us to see how meaningful our lives are and can be if we will turn to You for strength, if we will make Your Bible our guide and our light and our lamp, if we will unreservedly yield ourselves to You in faith. Oh, Lord, what will You do in our lives? Show us, Lord, we pray. But, Father, give us the strength that David found, strengthening himself in You. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.